Father, we thank you for your word. And as we turn to it again this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, that he would bring out the insights that you see are important for our daily lives, so that we would love, will, and work to your glory. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to, this morning, look at verses 15 to 20, and in fact from verse 15 to the end is where we will spend the next few weeks in God's Word from Genesis chapter 2. Here God sets before us something of what life was like at the beginning, what life was like before the fall. In many ways this is something we find hard to imagine except for in terms of a negative. It's unlike what we know now in large measure. We're going to talk about work. We're going to talk about obedience. We're going to talk about family life. But all these things have been marred by sin. So we need to ask ourselves, if there was no sin, what would it have been like? And that's what we find to some measure here, with some clarity before us. So life at the beginning, life at the first, we find initially from verse 15, confronts us with a charge and a responsibility. We will then go on next week to look at a command and promises, and then following that, a companion and joy. But first of all, a charge and responsibility. Here we look at the issue of what has become known as a four-letter word, work. So something we don't necessarily today embrace willingly and joyfully. In our own culture, work is seen in many ways as a pure drudgery, something that has to be done. If not an actual evil, a necessary evil, but an evil nonetheless. Something we have to do, but not something we have to delight in. And the strange people are not those who work, but actually seem to enjoy work. The message we keep hearing and often find using to help us in the midst of the work week is that there is a weekend coming. During the work week, we are supposed to, as it were, count down the days until we have time off once again. At one stage, Australia was known as the land of the long weekend. We've all been tempted, haven't we, when Friday comes along to be so excited because we'll be able to get far away from the workplace, far away from the pressure, the burdens, the stress that have borne in upon us day by day through that week, week after week. And to be honest, there's something about living in this island continent that it seems to drive us, to make us look to the time off, to rest, to enjoy the wondrous varieties that this great expanse of a nation, of a country, has to offer. And as we're thinking of work, then there is that period of retirement in which you stop working altogether and live, as it were, on a perpetual vacation. And that this is often portrayed as the highest ideal for us in the working life. That everything works towards not working. To have enough so that we can enjoy life. Maybe at a slightly lower level, but without having to work. We put aside in the pursuit of that highest ideal, and if we haven't, we're sure the government will pick up the tab and we embrace our retirement. What a different picture we're given in the Word of God this morning, in this account of our creation and the life that flowed from it. Of course, I don't want to suggest, nor does the Word of God indicate, that proper periods of rest are bad, or that it's improper to retire from a particular line of work or at a particular age in order to do something else. However, we must not accept the non-biblical ideas that work is inherently evil and that we should do whatever we can to get away from it. What the Word of God is saying to us today is that work is actually a good thing, a gift from the Lord, a gift that helps give us purpose and enables us to do good for others. In addition to the highlighting the gracious gifts of life and beauty and abundance, this chapter speaks of the provisions God made for his people in this perfect world, including that God gave man work, meaningful, creative labour, a significant task and purpose that the man might perform for the glory and pleasure of the Creator. We could say as we look at this that life consisted in a large measure in working. In verse 15, what do we read? But that the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to tend and to keep it. Now, we don't really know what this involved, to tend and to keep the garden. We know that the garden was full of fruits that were pleasant to the eyes and good to eat. It was already productive. And there was nothing really to counter that productivity because the earth was not under the curse of sin. And yet God plants Adam into that garden, as it were, and says, get to work. Look after the garden. Tend it. Keep it. The word simply shows that God has given man a responsibility. He's given him a task to do, a work to fulfill. What is clear is that it implies that the perfection of creation did not preclude work on the part of man. It did not make work unnecessary. Perhaps, as Andrew Bonar puts it, it was so fruitful as to occasion no toil or weariness to the cultivator, yet not so fruitful as not to afford occasion to man's skill and watchfulness. In other words, what he is saying is that, yes, all the conditions were there for fruitfulness, and he was able to reap right from the word go. But the amount, the nature of that fruitfulness was to depend upon Adam's labour. What he wanted to grow, what he wanted to eat, how much, and so forth. But what we see above all as we contemplate is that this means that work is God's gift, but more than that, it is a divine institution for mankind. That God had created man specifically to fulfill this activity. That creating man in his image and likeness, that man would be a worker even as God is a worker. That man would know creative activity that mirrors God's unique creative activity, but that man would also engage in work that was caring for that which has been created, even as God today continues in his providential dealings to govern and manage this world. Life was not meant, in other words, for idleness, but to be full of useful activity. And this not for man alone, but also for woman, because Eve was created, you remember, to be a helpmeet, a helper. She would engage with him in the realities of life. So man and woman would be employed. And we see that this is God's intention for his created people. Employment of some form or other is not only desirable, we need to understand we were created for it. And therefore to not engage in some form of employment, some form of activity, to live our lives in unbridled idleness and relaxation and enjoyment, to find our enjoyment purely in sitting back and doing nothing, is actually to deny the very essence of our being as God has created us. and to rob us of the potential of a spirit of usefulness, of contentment, of blessing. We were created for it. It was necessary, therefore, for our inner being, and it would result in despondency and difficulties in relationships if we do not involve ourselves in some sense in employment. That is true, isn't it, for those who are unemployed, that so often they begin to despair, that so often it overflows into relationships with others. Work is not the result of a fall, we need to remember. We are assigned work. Even back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, in the overall summary statement, we find there that we are to subdue the earth, to fill and to subdue the earth. The fall will impact upon work, but work is God's gift. And by it, God has tied our life to work. It's not a consequence of sin. It's the laboriousness of work, the life-destroying tendency of work, the tedious character of work, the frustrations in the midst of work. These are the result of sin, both in the world and in our own hearts and in our own bodies as we try to connect that work into reality. But we're not to be ashamed of work. We're not to look down on work. Rather, we are to see work as a blessing. God has made us so that we need to work. We have to do our tasks. And Adam was given a task in the garden. Therefore, we must ourselves surely seek to be engaged in something. Even the unemployed should be employed in some form of activity, applying ourselves to some work, if not formal, then at least voluntary. The government from time to time has looked us over history at those sorts of schemes, but tying financial support and help to contributing something back to society in some way. We shouldn't need the government to tell us to do that. That's something we should do automatically. It's an essential part of living, the Word of God is telling us. In fact, I remember on several occasions talking to people who were unemployed and just reminding them that looking for work was their work. They're not really unemployed. They're not getting paid for it yet, but that's their work, to find work. And they ought to approach it in that way. Get up, go to the office at 9 o'clock, whether that's the computer or whatever it is, and look for work. Prepare themselves for work. How could you make yourself more suitable to be employed by someone else? That's your job, even as you're looking for that job, or as you're looking for a development in your job. This should also impact how we view voluntary and charitable work that is done to the benefit and profit of others and to society in general. And especially as we look at work in the home, seeing it as a vital work of caring for the family. We're not just talking about work that brings financial benefit to us. God has created us to be actively involved physically, mentally, socially, to be active. So even those who are in retirement now have time freed up perhaps from having to worry about getting money for food on the table, to be able to then do other things with their time. And what a glorious opportunity that is, particularly in using that time, those energies, those wisdoms that you have gained over those years in the life of the church, to engage in voluntary work there. Whether it's in the workplace, in the schoolroom, whether it's in the home, whether it's in a charitable organisation, whether it's in caring for your neighbour, whether it's being involved in ministry in the church, we should honour work because God has honoured us with it. We should value it greatly. We should never minimise the place of work or diminish the character of work, for to do so is to slander the God who has given you that particular work to do at that point in your life. Does that mean that you can't look for other work? No, that's not what I'm saying. Does it mean that you cannot develop skills to go further on in a career path? No. But if it's born of discontent and unthankfulness to God, then you ought to pause and deal with that before God. We should not downplay, we should not diminish what God has given us. The other reality of this, of course, is that when sin finally is removed in the new heavens and the new earth, do you realize we will not be idle? Our work will be then to worship the Lord, we read in Revelation 22, verse 3, day and night, in enjoying his presence, engaged in his worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was upon this earth, what did he say? I must work while it is day. The night comes when no one can work. He saw his ministry as work, and that surely is the greatest work. And a question we ought to be asking is, how can we channel our work so that it connects with his work, the gospel work? Our life as Christians ought to be exemplified by a work ethic. I recognise the importance and the place of work in our relationship with God and with one another. But we not only see that it involved work, it also involved the exercising of authority. For God gave Adam authority in the garden, didn't he? When he said, tend it and keep it, the idea is not just of repetitive working. Work out what the calendar is and you know that each day this is what you've got to do, each year at this point of the year this is what you've got to do, and by the time you've done it 3 or 5 years, you know the routine. And you end up being a mindless drone or a worker bee. No, that's not what God is talking about here. Adam was to make decisions. He was to take appropriate actions. He was to tend it, to till, to care for the soil, the plants. Work out how to improve things, but also to guard it. It sets before us the reality that work is the function of image-bearing in action. But it's not just about focusing on tidiness and doing enough to be self-sufficient. The garden for Adam is not the end game. It's the platform. It's the school where he learns what for. What's God's game for him that he has in mind? Remember, he was told, you are to subdue and to fill the earth. You've got to look outside of the garden, Adam. What you have here is what you will learn, so that you can take steps to fulfill that mandate, which has this worldwide connotation. There's a garden here, but there's a whole world that needs to be put into this garden state. Go out, subdue the earth, and fulfill it. Fulfill that mission by filling it. Not only with productive gardening, but with children in due season who do the same thing. So learn, train, experiment, go out, do it somewhere else, and teach others to do it as well, to join with you in that work. This is God's purpose for Adam. It's exercising authority, and God highlights that perhaps even more clearly when you look at verses 19 to 20, where God brings to Adam, in preparation for the creation of Eve, that he senses, that he will sense that he doesn't really have a companion who can engage with the mind to conceive and relate to God as he does. God brings the animals before him, and God looks to see what he will name those animals. In the first chapter of Genesis, we've seen an important note about naming, and that is that God names things. And in that naming, he exercises authority over those things. He's declaring his lordship. And here is Adam in the midst of his work in the garden, exercising lordship over the animals. And in this, Adam was acting as God's image bearer, his ruling representative on earth. Now, some have ridiculed this description in the book of Genesis as a means of undermining belief in the Genesis record. Mark Twain, for instance, said, Adam comes home one night and Eve says, "What did you call that big animal over there?" "Ah," he said, "I called it an elephant. "Why did you call it an elephant?" "Because it looked like an elephant." And that's kind of putting down the biblical passage. But I would want to say to evolutionists at that point, you're not off the hook by that mockery. It's not only valid, it's self-condemning. Because you're not exempt from the same treatment. For even in an evolutionary model, at some point, man would have been involved in exactly the same task, naming the animals. Animals had to be named. And somebody had to do it. I wasn't the first one that called an elephant. Somebody had to do it. Somebody did do it. Now, let's be honest here. What we see is the intelligence of man brought to the issue of work. Here we see the beginning of scientific endeavour. And in fact, we see that true science is not against God and the Bible, but is rather directed, enabled, and encouraged by God. And as a result, in its exercise, not only does not discount God, but it actually is respective of God and takes the Bible seriously. As Voss comments, if man had not fallen into sin, scientific inquiry would have developed without any conflict between science and religion. What was Adam doing here then as he engaged in scientific analysis and discovery? And harnessing all of that information and knowledge, well, he was increasing competency and mastery over the world. And that is something that needs to find its place in the way that we function in this world, including in the way that we raise our children. Look at those societies that virtually remove individual autonomy in totalitarian states. They suffer greatly, don't they, from a people empty of purpose and value. Workplaces that don't involve and reward intellectual and energetic investment of its workers soon rob those workers of dignity and enjoyment of work, replacing it with dull, mindless routine and a workforce who couldn't care less about the boss, care less about the bottom line, care less about advancing the success of the business. Because they have been robbed of any interest in that business, an investment in that business. And I know this. I can remember on one occasion working in a factory, and we had our pay, but we also had a piece bonus. And a few of us that were on this factory line, we decided we're going to work this to the margins. And we were earning perhaps 30% more each week in the bonuses over our standard pay. A couple of months later, the management changed policy and removed the bonus, gave us a pay rise instead. And we thought, why are we busting a gut? And we went back over time, though we initially were energetic, but we thought, we're not being honoured. And that's the way it works. If you rob people of a sense of participation, intellectually and physically, then that's what happens. Work returns to being a necessary evil, not a creative engagement and not a source of encouragement. At the same is seen in families where children are not allowed to grow into adulthood, increasingly learning the task and the cost of taking authority in their own lives. These children grow up to be insecure, full of self-doubt and little genuine self-worth. Parents need to be careful to increasingly give opportunities, don't they, to children who exercise authority over their lives and in family activities, to be involved in the planning, for parents at appropriate points to delegate decision aspects. You go and take care of that and we'll all benefit from it. Supervising them, delegating, honouring them with the labour that results of the exercise of their authority within the work of the family. It's important within their development. Some things they may not be able to do. They can't replace the authority of the parent, sure. But many things they can be permitted to take a lead in, and increasingly so, without the parent's hand upon their shoulder, without the parents micromanaging their children, trusting them and encouraging them with the fruit, treating them increasingly in their teenage years for the adulthood responsibilities that they will need to have towards the end and the ability to embrace them. But this also demonstrates respect and responsibility in that work. That word keep, to till it, to tend it, and to keep it, has the sense of to care and guard, to watch and to give heed. And this flows out naturally from even the naming of the animals. So this will increase the sense of wonder through engagement in that work. Tilling the ground, awareness of other forms of animate life, work together to instill a sense of respect and responsibility for creation. It's no longer about survival of the fittest, but cultivating a sense of responsibility as well as discovering abilities. Here is the basis for biblical environmentalism, protecting against abuse and misuse of the creation, yet keeping a focus on the purpose of the creation in terms of providing for the life of man both food and enjoyment. Yet at the same time, here is the basis for a balanced entrepreneurialism, where there is a drive to expand knowledge, to make an impact, and to bring a blessing beyond the garden, a drive that looks to the future to further develop, but not for development's sake and not for greed's motivation. The two working together, not working against each other, is what we see here, both serving as a guide and a conscience to the other. So we see that before the fall, God gave man both physical and mental labour as legitimate enterprises. And that God looks to see what Adam will do with these things. And that leads us to our third point, that our work gives testimony not just to our ability, to what we have learnt. It doesn't just give testimony to the good that we do to others and the blessings we bring to this world, but it points to the one in whose image we are made. That such work and the exercise of authority within that work is to be to the glory of God. Matthew Henry describes God's work in these words: while his hands were about his trees, his heart might be with his God. As Stephen Nichols observes, our work points to the one in whose image we are made. As we work, we bring glory to God. As we work, God is delighted with us. Now we have stumbled upon the answer of why we work. This ultimately gives us meaning for life. We see that work is not menial, trivial, pointless, absurd, or meaningless. It overflows with meaning and significance that ties into our relationship with God and our love for God. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and the world and its ways. By God's common grace, all people are led to see that work is important. They recognise there's a place for authority, for purpose to be felt and known in people's lives. And yet that sense of purpose is often loosely held at best and easily lost. People often suffer from an imbalance in these things, so that there is no sense of value unless I'm working to exhaustion, unless I've achieved so much in terms of property or money or power or influence, that my work is nothing unless I have total power over myself or others. Why? Because they deny this reality, that we were created not as an end in ourselves, but to bring glory to God. Work is not about us. It's about God. And as Christians, we need to remember that as well. We were created to relate to God with our whole lives, and including what we do and how it impacts upon the relationships we have with each other as well as with this world. And that obligation has never ceased. Our innate ability and obstinate refusal as a result of sin is clear as we look across the human heart since the fall. The scripture still declares our responsibility to bring glory to God with our lives. Think of it in these terms. How do you define what work is a good work? What are the elements that are required for a good work? Well, we would say it ought to be beneficial to others. Yes. It ought to involve sacrifice on our part, if necessary, for the benefit of others. Yes. But is that a good work? The Bible says no. It may be beneficial, it may even be sacrificial, but unless it arises out of faith and love for God, unless it's done for the glory of God, it's not truly a good work. So there are many people who are not Christians, who are generous-hearted. They help other people and perhaps put us to shame in that. Deny themselves in so many ways. And we can often find a model in that for ourselves, strangely. But that does not make their work a good work. Because if they are doing it out of the scope of faith, if they are doing it out of the vision of God's glory, then ultimately it's not the work that God has intended or that God will receive. And that's why the scripture says that all our works, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We think they are good. We think God owes us something. And God says, but you didn't do it for me. You did it for you. You did it for you, not for me. Good work, work when it is good, has God as its aim. And what that declares is that there is no path to knowing true purpose, meaning and satisfaction in life as it was intended by our creation, that discounts God and bypasses the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The call is not just to turn to the latest self-image programs to pursue career paths and all that will help you along the way, or to a job that promises greater satisfaction. No. The call to us is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, for outside of him we cannot do any work to the glory of God. The redemptive love of the Lord Jesus Christ that took him to the cross keeps us in the work by bringing us back to the work as he has purposed for us in our creation. Many Christians are frustrated with a sense of underachievement in their life and even with what they are doing, their work within the church. But I would suggest that the real problem is not that they are not doing this task or not exercising this level of authority in the workplace or in the church, but because their focus is upon the task and upon the authority as an end within itself. You've made the pursuit of these things or something better than them what drives you instead of the glory of God. It is urgent that Christians be clear on this, that we will not know a sense of meaning in life, we will not have a sense of fulfillment as a consequence of life, apart from a deliberate, consistent, and continual pursuit of the glory of God. In the way we do our studies at school, the way we clean the sink of the dirty dishes, the way in which we engage in the workplace, the way in which we serve one another in the life of the church, in the way in which we worship. In this way, even the tasks of the greatest drudgery, even washing the dishes, can be turned into an act of worship and the source of satisfaction, that God is pleased by that good work. when it springs from faith and for his glory, with a thankful heart of gainful employment under his hand. Yes, there may be times when we'll have duties that we would not have chosen if it were up to us. Or we may find ourselves unable to quit a job that we hate if we have no other option for earning a living. And the scripture says that if a person will not work, let him starve. It's not the road for us. Yet even if we find ourselves in jobs that would not be our first choice, we can still joy in that work when we put our focus upon God and recognize that this is the garden that God has put me in for today. How can I serve him in this? No matter what we do, we should do all for the glory of God. As we read in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. Forgive us that so often we have much more of a fleshly and worldly attitude towards work. There's a spirit of resistance rather than embracing. There's a grumbling rather than a thanksgiving. There is a discontent rather than appreciation. We do not see the opportunities and the calling of grace in that particular garden to live and to serve, to please the Lord Jesus. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, not only forgiveness, but a better perspective on the place of work within our lives and the genius of your decision to make us capable of a whole variety of works, and that as we transition from one to another, from day to day or year to year, period of life to another, grant us that grace that in whatever we do, that we will do it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.